How can I trust the Bible? If God is so good, why is there evil and suffering?
Is it wrong to question God?
Does God ever change his mind?
What does God look like? What does it mean that God is love? What's the meaning of
how can I trust the Bible?
Why does God allow hurt?
If God is so good, why is there evil and suffering?
How can I trust the Bible?
How can Jesus?
If God is so good, why is there evil and suffering?
But what about
how can Jesus
be able to even hurt?
Why should I go to church?
What about
our friendship? Well, I want to thank you so much for being here this morning and joining us for our final part of But What About? Today, we decided that, first of all, it would be really good to have somebody asking me these questions in real time so you could enjoy more of a conversational type thing. And then we realized that I was actually going to be out of town on a college trip with Caitlin at Liberty University in Virginia. So we've asked our good friend, Eric Lowry. You'll probably recognize his voice as he begins to speak of many of the videos at Friendship, but also my next door neighbor for like 7 years, I think, something like that.
Right.
So we'll try to avoid any neighbor talk and just do that. So, Eric, how you doing this morning?
Doing great. It's great to be with you, Pastor
Dave.
Well,
good. All right. Well, as long as we don't have anything else going, we'll go ahead and get started. So, and I'm going to continue sipping coffee this morning.
Fantastic. We've had a lot of great questions during this series. It's really incredible. So it's going to be fun to go through these with you. And hopefully we'll be able to provide some really good information to folks who have been looking for it. So let's start off with just a general Bible question. How were the books of the Bible chosen?
Okay. Well, obviously, the books of the Bible, there are 66 books of the Bible, and they were written by, I think it's 43 different authors. We talked about that in the first week, but what about? And what happened was that over time, those books had been passed down from generation to generation, and each generation basically approved the books of the Bible as it went along. Now, when Jesus Christ showed up, and we see that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Old Testament was already completed. It had already been solidified. It had already been codified. So this is the Old Testament. And so we know that the Old Testament is solid because when Jesus Christ was on earth, he qualified that statement. He said, okay, the law, the Old Testament, as you have it, is complete. It is the Word of God. And so then, obviously, the New Testament is the only one that we go, okay, how did that take place? Because we've got the Son of God clarifying that. The Old Testament solid, we know that. So what what the Bible says is that God worked through men of God and helped them to write. And they wrote these things usually called epistles or letters. And so they wrote them to specific churches or specific people. And so as they began to say, okay, which one of these are scripture, which one of these are good ideas, these are Dear Abby letters, they came up with a list of qualifications. They said, okay, did the person walk and talk with Jesus Christ, or is it basically a firsthand account of someone that did? And so almost all the books of the New Testament are written either by people that walked and talked with Jesus Christ or were firsthand accounts of that. Of course, Matthew is Matthew, who was a tax collector, one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Mark was written by John Mark, who was the secretary, if you will, of Peter. John, the disciple that walked with John, and Luke was one of the very first converts to Christianity and actually traveled with the Apostle Paul. So he wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And then much of the rest of the New Testament, the epistles are written by the Apostle Paul, who Jesus Christ himself called on the road to Damascus. So that's how we look at those books. We go, okay, these books are solid. And then, of course, the second part is that then they were readily accepted by the church. A lot of people go, oh, well, you know, Constantine sat down and he picked and chose which ones he liked and which ones he didn't. The reality was is that the canon of the New Testament was already set at that point in time. The reason that they sat down and met was because other people came up and they quote-unquote found new books. And they said, okay, we have to make sure that, first of all, these books are are either genuine or false, and do they fit with the rest of Scripture? And that's really what that that council was. It wasn't really qualifying what Scripture was. It was really saying, okay, these books don't fit with the rest of what the New Testament's already been written. So that's how the Bible came to be.
That's good. So another general question, and this is really a good one. If God created everything and everyone, who created him? How did God come to be? How did God become God?
Okay. Well, there's this God school that's at, no, I'm just kidding. he was first of his class. We ask that question based upon our orientation of reality, because everything that we see has been created or was created by someone or something. Therefore, in our context, we go, okay, so everything must have a beginning. Which is really funny when you think about evolution and that type of thing, because we immediately go, everything's got to have a beginning. So we look for something that created God, because obviously something had to have had a beginning. But if you follow scientific law, okay, and you keep going further back, something had to be that didn't have a beginning, because otherwise everything had to have a beginning from something, and you can't just keep going back and going, well, let's find this. There had to be something that was pre-existent to everything that is created. It's the law of cause and effect. So when we understand that law of nature, and we go, okay, it's a law of cause and effect, and it's somewhere there has to be a cause that didn't have a beginning, where does that start? Now, scientists will go, oh, it's the Big Bang Theory. Well, of course, then you ask the question, where do the gases that come from the Big Bang come from God and all that stuff? And so we look at the Bible, and the Bible says, in the beginning, God. So it doesn't say he was created. It doesn't say he had this beginning. It says, in the beginning of time, which is created by God, God was already preexistent. And so although we look at God and we go, there's got to be a beginning there. There's got to be something that created God. The reality is that even from our own understanding of science, at some point in time, you've got to get somewhere where there's something that was pre-existent to everything else that didn't have a beginning. And so obviously from a biblical standpoint, we see that as God. God wasn't created. In fact, if God was created, then God cannot be God, because God is the creator. And if someone created God, that means that something is greater than God, then that means God is less than God. So I know it's very philosophical. It's very, sitting in a philosophy class. But that's really the bottom line, is that if anything created God, then God is not really God.
So if Adam and Eve were married, and we all talk about us being brothers and sisters as part of the church and the family of God, then isn't that incest?
Mm-hmm.
And we, I think, would agree that incest is a sin.
Yeah, probably. Yeah.
So aren't there then problems with us as brothers and sisters marrying each other, having children, considered maybe inbreeding even within the family? You know, how do you address that?
Yeah, and that's a question that comes in a lot of different forms. A lot of times people, where did Cain get his wife from? All these different things. Well, the answer is that he married his sister. And we look at it and we go, oh, that's gross. That's disgusting. Well, it is now, but when God created Adam and Eve, he created the entire DNA and biology of the entire human race in the two of them. The reason that we have laws and rules against marrying someone who is a close relative really dates back to what God told the children of Israel when they left Egypt. And they said, okay, I forbid you to marry a close relative. And that was because they were becoming a more close-knit people group. And so many of the DNA and genes and that type of thing, where you go from a much broader pool of people, now you have a much, much narrower, much more shallow pool of people. And so the potential for what you referred to inbreeding, and you've got problems, and you've got mental issues, or you've got physical deformities, and that type of thing, is because there's a much narrower pool of DNA to be pulling from. And so as the world became more and more dispersed, that's when God said, listen, okay, now there's plenty of people to marry now. You don't need to be marrying, your your relatives that are their close relatives, because what's going to end up happening is you're going to become polluted. In fact, we even see in the kingdoms around the world back in the 16th, 17th, and even early 18th century, where they were marrying cousins and close relatives. And it really messed things up pretty significantly, where he had some crazy queens and crazy kings because they just were marrying close relatives and the gene pool was very shallow. So as you think about that, and you realize that, you know, there really wasn't an issue at that point in time because the gene pool was so deep and so diverse that there weren't the sicknesses, there weren't the infirmities, there weren't the problems like that. And incest wasn't something that God called a sin until, you know, several thousand years after that, as the human race began to disperse. So I know it's weird for us to even think about that. But when you realize that, you know, all of humanity was there in Adam and Eve, you realize just how deep and expansive the gene pool was. You weren't going to have those issues that we would have today.
Yeah. And naturally, that was prior to the fall, when right. creation was perfect. And so is there some effect of the fall itself?
Yeah, I mean, I think there very well could be. You know, you've got all sorts of issues that, you know, sin comes into the world, and then sickness and death and disease and all those things are all because of sin. So yeah, absolutely. You know, as we look at that, who knows? I mean, you know, if Adam and Eve, we joked about that, if Adam and Eve wouldn't have done it, somebody else would have. But you know, if our world would have been perfect, then you're not going to have any of those diseases. You're not going to have any of those sicknesses or anything like that. So yeah, absolutely. There's some, that certainly plays into that as well.
So an interesting segue from that conversation, a question that was asked. So then how do you explain the different races that we see today?
Okay. Well, you know, going back to the whole DNA and gene pool. So all of humanity, including all the different ethnicities, I don't even like to use the word race because I think there's really only one race, the human race. There's just variations within that. And so all of the ethnicities that we see today were in Adam and Eve. We tend to, as, you know, whatever nationality or ethnicity we are, when we read the Bible, we tend to read into it that they were that, you know. So we initially go, oh, they look like us, or they look like, you know, this, or look like that. In reality, we have no idea what they look like. However, if we begin to look at some people that are maybe from, mom and dad are from different ethnicities, and those kids, we see that there's a, they have a unique skin color, they have a unique look, you know, oftentimes they'll have eyes that are just incredibly bright and that type of thing. So if we kind of deduce from that, we go, okay, that's probably more what Adam and Eve look like. Because they had this amalgamation, this connection of all these different ethnicities within them. And so what happened is, over time, you know, ethnicities tended to break apart. The Bible says at the Tower of Babel that God separated them according to the language that they gave them, and so they moved in different areas. And so, for example, we look at the African continent. Okay, if you have a darker skin color, you are able to withstand the sun. You don't get a sunburn as you know, quickly. And so what happens is, over time, by the process of, you know, natural selection, if you will, you know, those that have the darker skin color are the ones that survive. And so eventually what you have is an entire continent filled with people that have that particular DNA structure. The same thing with Europe. In Europe, the sun doesn't shine anywhere near as much. If you've got a lighter skin color, you can pick up vitamin D much faster, which means your immune system is stronger, which means you live longer. So therefore, those that have the whiter skin tend to be the ones that become more dominant and live longer, and that's what happens. And so that's how that just process takes place. We all were there in Adam and Eve. And then over time and over movement and over the process of what's happening in the world around you, then one dominant, you know, skin color, if you will, begins to take over and do that. But we are, as human beings, I believe it's 99% identical. The variations that we see are less than 1%. when it comes to our entire makeup of our body, which is absolutely, and I'll just touch on this because it's so prevalent right now, which is absolutely ridiculous that we have any type of perception that one race is better than the other, or looking down on someone else simply because of how much pigmentation they have in their skin. It's just absolutely ridiculous because we are all stamped in the image of God, no matter what color of our skin is. So these have been fairly good questions so far, I would have to say.
They've been great questions, and really, we could have this conversation go on for hours and hours, maybe even days. So we really don't have time to do that.
No, we don't.
So let's kind of jump into what we'll call a rapid fire section.
All right.
And run through several questions pretty quickly.
Sounds good. Well, hey, welcome to the porch.
Hey, this is great. Love the scenery. Very relaxing out here. So let's run through these right quick and see if we can touch on a lot of questions quickly. So how did God die?
God is not dead, although they have made a couple movies with that title, God is not dead. He's not dead. He's eternal. He never had a beginning and never has an end.
So why did God make the Bible?
God made the Bible to reveal himself to us. Obviously, creation reveals himself to us, but it doesn't reveal Jesus Christ. So he created the Bible using men so that we would all be have an opportunity to understand who Jesus Christ is and accept him and understand how God has worked through the entirety of time through mankind to reveal himself to us.
Very good. Here's a good one. Where is heaven?
Heaven, I don't know.
Well, then we can move on quickly to the next one.
I don't know.
Can God still have a plan for you and use you if you failed to follow him in the past?
Absolutely. In fact, I think it's one of the reasons that God gives us the Bible, because there are so many people who followed him who screwed up and didn't just screw up once, screwed up multiple times. But that's about the grace and forgiveness and mercy of God.
So does God really mean what he says?
I think so. I think when God says something, there is an intentionality and a reason and a purpose behind it. I think God's kind of like that. I was thinking about the old wise guy that sits on the porch that doesn't speak very much, but when he speaks, better pay attention because he means what he says.
Yeah. Can God really forget all our sins?
That is such a cool question, because it's not that God forgets, because God is incapable of forgetting, but he chooses not to remember. The Bible says that he takes our sins and separates it as far as the east is from the west. In other words, they can never meet. North and south can meet, but east and west can never meet. So I think that's a powerful statement of God's purpose, not so much God's inadequacy of remembering.
Yeah, indeed. Well, this may have the same answer as where is heaven, but where would you be if you weren't born?
You wouldn't. I think is the best way to put it. Some people think that God's got this pool of souls that he slaps on everybody. I believe that actually that God, the process of procreation is that when a man and woman come together, that's when that dynamic spark of life takes place, and God places that soul in it. So if you were never born, if you never came to be, then you wouldn't be. You wouldn't be existent.
Should I start reading the Bible so that when I grow up, I can know everything that's in the Bible?
It may be a little late for you, Eric, but no.
Maybe so.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm assuming that this comes from a kid. But yeah, man, reading the Bible is an unbelievable discipline, habit, pattern that you can get into, that as you grow older, I've been a Christian since I was 5 years old, been reading the Bible since I was able to read adequately, memorizing scripture, and there are still things every single week when I prepare to talk about what God's doing that I learn something new. So I don't think there's ever going to be a time when we fully understand everything that's in the Bible, but it's certainly something that we do as a discipline and a habit to learn more about the heart of God and what God's doing in us.
Is there such a thing as a hypocritical Christian?
Yeah. Basically, being a hypocrite is saying one thing and doing another. And unfortunately, I would think that probably every Christian that's ever been at some point in time has been a hypocritical Christian.
Well, I can't add anything to that. So we'll jump in then to the next topic.
Okay.
had a lot of questions relating to the topic of homosexuality. And we'll start with the first one, the acronym LGBT. We see a lot in the news. We hear a lot as people discuss that. So regarding the Bible and what God tells us through His Word, what does He say about the LGBT community?
Okay. Well, I think the first thing to recognize is that when God says in John 3:16 that God's love the world, there was no qualifier to that. If they're, you know, if they're human beings, which I'm pretty sure that they are, then that means that God loves them. God loves them so very much that He was willing to send His Son to die on a cross, to pay for their sin, to pay for their mistakes, to be able to give them freedom, a new relationship with God, a fresh start with Him. So, you know, I think when we begin that part is often missed. It's often like, well, you know, we need to discuss this. In reality, the Bible says that they are loved by God. They're embraced by God. God died for them just like He did absolutely everyone else. You know, as a church at Friendship, we have been very clear about this. I think I've written about it probably 3 or 4 times on my blog just because it's come up in the past. Someone is involved in the homosexual lifestyle, the LGBT community, that doesn't mean that they're not welcome to come and participate with things at Friendship. That's, quite frankly, the best place we can imagine for them to come and be and hear about the truth of the Word of God and experience the love of Jesus Christ. Now, oftentimes, the root of that question is really, okay, well, is it a sin? Does God call it a sin? What does that mean if God calls it a sin? And so we just simply have to go back, and we'll actually go back to what we've been talking about with Adam and Eve. When God created the world, He created one man and one woman. And when God put them together, He makes this statement. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And that was the creation of marriage. And God said, this is the connection, this is the relationship that I want humans to have in this marriage context. This is my ideal design. And so we understand that the Bible says that anything that's outside the plan of God, anything that's outside the ideal design of God is sin. So as we continue to read through the Bible, we see very early on, just a few hundred years after the creation of Adam and Eve, that a man decides that he's going to take two wives. Well, there we go. We have immediately, you know, within a couple hundred years after the creation of the world, mankind has already begun to try to distort what God's desired relationship is. And of course, that distortion continues. We even see guys like King David, who God says, a man after my own heart, had like 5 wives. And so there's that distortion. God says, listen, anything outside this context of one man, one woman for all time, you are not receiving the best that I have for you. So as we look at that, we naturally, you know, process and we go, okay, so therefore, if you've got 2 men or 2 women who are attempting to be in that type of relationship, that is outside the plan of God. And so therefore, by definition, that's sin. That's not God's design context and concept for our relationship with one another. But I think the bigger thing that when I get asked this question that I try to go to is, you know, when we're in sin, when we're outside the plan of God, we are not receiving God's best. That means that we are, by our own choices, removing ourselves from the best blessings that God has for us. And I've, through my life, even since I was 16, I started working at 16, at Marsh Supermarkets, and I was a bag boy. And then when I was 17, I became a waiter at Ponderosa. Of course, most of us call it Ponderosa now. But both at Marsh and at Ponderosa, I worked with people that were homosexual. And in fact, one of the people that became my best friend at Ponderosa was a gay man who was about 10 years older than me. And it's amazing. He knew I was a pastor's kid. He knew where I stood. But, you know, I treated him the way I would treat anyone else, which no one else did. And so we had conversations like this all the time, and just open conversations. And that's, you know, what I said to him. I said, hey, you are abandoning what God's best is for you for what you think may be good for you. And in the end, when we abandon what God's best is, we end up in a place of a lot of pain, a lot of hurt, and we don't get to receive what God's best is for us. I know that there's about probably four or five other questions to follow up, so I don't want to continue to wax eloquent on that, so go ahead.
There really are, and this is a topic that we could discuss for a long, long time, and we may need to do that again at some point. In today's atmosphere and in today's culture, it often seems like homosexuality is singled out as a specific sin. But in fact, is homosexuality really any different than any other sin?
That is such a good question, because you're exactly right. It always amazes me, you know, when you get this 375-pound pastor standing behind this little pulpit, you know, going nuts talking about homosexuality and all this stuff and how it's evil, yet he is standing in front of his congregation living in absolute gluttony before God. And it's like, okay, you know, are we just picking and choosing? And really, God does not categorize sin as different levels. Now, having said that, it's very important to understand that the Apostle Paul writes, and he says that when we sin outside of ourselves. However, when we sin sexually, it's something that is internal. It literally attaches itself to our soul, would be the best way to kind of put it. And so although homosexuality in and of itself and those involved in the LGBT community and lifestyle, there's not necessarily a special category. It's not necessarily a worse sin. There's a designation that the Apostle Paul gives it and says, listen, that can actually be that sexual sin, whether it's sex outside of marriage, whether it's sex between a man and a woman that are not married, whether it's having an extramarital affair, whether it's homosexuality. Any of those sexual sins, they have a more devastating effect on us than things that we would do outside of ourselves. I think it's because God created sex to be something that reflects how we see ourselves. And when a husband and a wife are intimate, there's something that brings in this openness, this vulnerability between the two of them. And so when that's done outside of marriage, it creates scars that, quite frankly, don't get erased. And what I found that's interesting is over the years, as I've talked with people who are involved with this, almost to a person, they are people who have been involved, usually when they were younger, and they were hurt by someone deeply, whether it's physical abuse or sexual abuse or emotional abuse. And so that becomes an escape to try to get out of that. And so that's one of the things I always try to keep in the back of my mind when we begin to talk about this subject, that you know, most people who are struggling with something like this, it started because somebody hurt them and violated them in some way. And so that's really, you know, I guess that's one of the things I always tell is, you know, God can heal every hurt you know, even in areas like this. So, but no, it's not some worse, horrible sin, but it does, as the Apostle Paul says, that those sexual sins tend to just attach themselves to us and really create devastation within our hearts and our lives.
And so since we as Christians are supposed to be loving, and if those who are living in the homosexual lifestyle tend to have a higher level of hurt, aren't we supposed to, as Christians, be kind and be accepting and love them for who they are?
That's a great way to ask that question, because and what I want to do is I want to kind of pull it apart, because there's some things that in that question that are absolutely true. Kind and loving, absolutely. In fact, the Apostle John says that as Christians we are to be known by our love. And we're, you know, it's not by our judgment, it's not by our attacking, it's to be by our love. That's what we're supposed to be known for. And if if we love those that love us, John goes on, how is that difficult? You know, anybody can love someone who loves them. But how about loving those that don't necessarily love you, or loving those that you may perceive are unlovable or unworthy of your love? That's when the love of Christ actually shows up. So I think, you know, especially with people that disagree with us, or people that we recognize, we say, hey, this is a sin. If we don't show love to them, then we simply are abandoning what Jesus Christ said. Now, then another word was thrown in there, and that is accepting. The Bible says that God loves us just the way we are, and that's true. But God loves us too much to allow us to stay the way we are, because God knows that if we are living in sin, then we are not experiencing His best. And God loves us too much to say, I'm going to let you stay the way that you are and experience, you know, all these painful things that I know are coming your way if you continue to do that. So I think as Christians, we have to have that same mentality. If somebody doesn't know Jesus Christ, to try to work on things that they would say are sinful, they have no context for that. They have no understanding of what it means to be a sinner. They have no reason or desire or power within them to change. So to take someone that doesn't know Jesus Christ and start haranguing them and attacking them and telling them, no. They first need to experience the love of God. Once they experience the love of God, then our job is to come alongside and help them get to the point where they can experience the fullness of the blessing of God. So that's a very tricky wording that sometimes is used. It's kind of like saying, okay, your kid loves to play with knives. Shouldn't you just be accepting of that and let him play with knives? Well, no, you don't let him just keep playing with knives because you know it's dangerous. It could be potentially life-threatening. And so you go, no, I'm going to love you just the way you are. And hopefully when you grow up, you'll be a metalsmith or something because you love knives. But I'm not going to let you just continue to do something that could potentially be dangerous for you.
And so, since we know that Jesus Christ is the only way to God and the only way to experience salvation, will homosexual people who are saved still go to heaven?
There's not an awful lot that just ticks me off. But when people, and especially religious people, and I use that term loosely, pick their pet peeve sins and start pointing at them and saying, oh, well, somebody like this can't be saved. Somebody like this can't be saved. I always go back to the Apostle Paul. He literally murdered people. King David had a guy killed because he wanted to take his wife. Now, these are people that are called by God, and God forgave those things, and God moved them on to actually write portions of Scripture. So to suggest that somebody that's involved, granted, in a sinful lifestyle, and something that's outside the plan of God, yeah, they're not going to receive what God's best is. But to suggest that somehow anyone involved in that voids their salvation is absolutely ludicrous. That would be to suggest that there are certain sins out there that the blood of Jesus Christ can't cover. And so, no, absolutely not. If someone is a follower of Jesus Christ, they've accepted Jesus Christ, when they pass from this life to the next, no matter what they've done, they are going to heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that God goes, hey, just live however you want, because God wants us to continue to become more like His Son, Jesus Christ, regardless of where we are in life and what we're involved with.
And so we touched on this a little bit earlier. The Bible does say that marriage should be kept between one man and one woman, but the Bible also says that we should love one another as ourselves. So am I hypocritical as a Christian if I don't rebuke someone who's living a homosexual lifestyle?
This is how I would answer that. I think that in Christianity, there is probably more than enough rebuke. It's easy for me to say. I think that there's more than enough people out there, whether Christians or non-Christians, who intentionally look for how we are different from one another. whether it's based upon the color of our skin, whether it's based upon we're Democrat or Republican, whether it's based upon, you know, what job we have or how much money we have. Everyone's looking for differences so that they can point it out and attack and be critical. I think there's enough of that in our world. That word rebuke is such a strong word. And there are points in our life where we are called as Christians to rebuke other Christians. That, of course, is within the context of a good relationship with that person. Oftentimes, the people that rebuke have no relationship with that person, and they don't have the right to do that because they've not invested in that individual's life. There's not that understanding of love, that realization that, listen, I'm telling you this because if you keep going down this road, it's going to destroy your life, and I love you too much to see you do that. That is almost always absent when the word rebuke is used. I think what as Christians we need to do is we need to genuinely show the love of Jesus Christ. Because like I said earlier, the vast majority of people in this are hurting people. They are people that are looking for hope. They're looking for opportunities to get themselves where they need to be, to make themselves whole on the inside, to heal the hurt that they have. And the only place they're going to find that is if they understand and accept the love of Jesus Christ. The only place they're going to hear about the love of Jesus Christ is in the place that celebrates Him on a regular basis and with people that love Him as well. There is no better place that I believe that people who are involved in sin, whatever the category should be, than in a place where they hear about the love of Jesus Christ. Because only through the love, forgiveness, and freedom that's found in Christ will people ever discover the true blessings of God.
All right, so our next questions revolve around dinosaurs and science and evolution. This person writes, I'm so confused, and a lot of people are, I am sometimes too. I'm confused
about how much coffee I've had.
That's true. I'm confused about how we've been told the world and fossils have been proven to be millions of years old, but the Bible makes it seem like the world's only a few thousand years old. And that is confusing.
Yeah. Well, I think, first of all, one of the things I love to talk about in regards to dinosaurs is people go, oh, well, you know, dinosaurs aren't in the Bible. And that proves that dinosaurs are billions and millions of years old. In reality, the word dinosaur is only about 120 years old. It came to being by an archaeologist. He created it. Basically, what it means is giant lizard. You're not going to find the word dinosaur in the Bible. But we actually do see on at least two occasions where something that sounds very familiar to a dinosaur and actually in the description of them mimics and looks like what dinosaurs, fossils that we've discovered today in the book of Isaiah and the book of Job. And one's called the behemoth and one's called the leviathan. One's a land animal and one is a water animal or serpent. And we also see the word dragon used throughout the Bible too. And that was often a phrase used to refer to large reptiles or dinosaurs. So that we do actually see dinosaurs in the Bible, believe it or not, and they're cohabiting with men, which would obviously go against the idea of millions and billions of years old. The Bible says that God created the entire earth in 6 days, and so it was a part of the creative process that God created dinosaurs. So often the follow-up question is, well, how did the dinosaurs get on the ark? Well, most dinosaurs are between the size of a chicken and a large dog, the vast majority of them. Only a small, small portion of them are large, and usually they're only large after many years of maturity. Well, you wouldn't take an old dinosaur into the ark because the process is to have more dinosaurs. So you'd take teenagers or, you know, adolescent dinosaurs. So there really was plenty of room to be able to do that. So the whole millions and billions of years old, here's the reason that scientists say that. Because they look at things like isotopes and look at things like radioactive things, and they say, okay, it's we know that they degrade at a certain rate. And so when we look at an item, we go, okay, there's this much degradation of that. Therefore, it is X amount of thousands of millions of years old. There's a problem with that. And the problem is that they're ignoring another fact that they know. Another fact that they know is that those things can degrade either at a slower pace or at a faster pace based upon a catalyst that could be brought into it. For example, you take something, you add electricity to it. It either speeds up the decay of what they're testing, or it slows down the decay of that thing, which would give it either a false appearance of age or a false appearance of youngness. And so we ask the question, all right, is there any event recorded in Scripture that could maybe give some significant appearance of age? Something like, I don't know, a worldwide flood that would last for 40 days. The Bible says the mountains broke open, the fountains of the deep split, the rain fell dramatically. So we've got cataclysmic reaction worldwide where volcanoes are erupting, there's earthquake, there's unbelievable violence that's taking place, so much so that when Noah finally comes off the ark, what he sees is absolutely different landscape than what he went into the ark just a little bit over a year, or a little bit less than a year before he did that. And so that would give the appearance of age. And we know that now, actually, because of Mount St. Helens back in the 80s. Mount St. Helens is really not a very large volcano on the grand scale of volcanoes, but it erupted for a multiple day period. And when they went back and tested the soil and tested those things, it created what is now known as the Little Grand Canyon in just a handful of days, which everyone said, oh, it would have taken millions and billions of years to have created the Grand Canyon. Well, we now know, no, it wouldn't have taken millions and billions of years if there was a large volcano that would have erupted. And by the way, Yellowstone Park just happens to have a massive volcano inside of it. And so it also, when they began to test the soil, the soil had aged dramatically, saying it laid down all these layers of ash and all these things over a very short period of time, giving the appearance that it was 10 to 15,000 years older than what it was just a few days before. So we see that through science. And so if we look at the worldwide flood as an actual event, then we would say, yeah, that would definitely give the appearance of age of millions and billions of years. So it's not so much the scientists are wrong, it's just that they're kind of leaving out something that they already know to be true, that any type of catalyst can either increase or decrease those things that they're measuring to determine age. So there you go, there's your science for today.
Very good. And you've really answered a couple other questions that are very, very similar. One of our questioners told us that their seven-year-old asked why there weren't dinosaurs in the Bible, and they didn't have a good answer. And so now they do.
There you go. Yeah, look in Job and Isaiah. They're both mentioned there.
Well, Pastor Dave, we really appreciate you taking time to address these questions today. And the full interview that we've done, as well as some overtime questions, are going to be available sometime later at experiencefriendship.com. Might be appropriate for us to close our time together in prayer.
Let's do that. I want you all to bow with me, and we'll close in prayer this morning. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us minds that allow us to think and emotions that allow us to feel. And God, we thank you for your word that gives us the answers to the questions that we ask. I pray that this morning, as we've gone through these things, that it's empowered people to be willing to ask more questions, to be willing to dive into the word of God, to find the answers. But God, more than anything, I pray that it has strengthened the faith of everyone that's here this morning. I pray that it would be a blessing to them, an encouragement to them, and everyone who eventually watches it online as well. And we thank you so much for that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.